The following message, perfected forever by that one offering, was based on Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 3, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
I would ask you to now open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. A major theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is the superiority of Christ, his absolute supremacy. In fact, the letter begins on that note, as chapter 1 shows him to be immeasurably superior over the angels. In fact, you find the Father referring to the Son as God, quoting from Psalm 45 and also Psalm 102, where the Father is calling the Messiah Jehovah and God. And then you've got all the angels commanded to worship him. So that note is very clearly sounded. Here's the superiority of this one who's come, the very brightness of God's glory manifest among men. But then we come to chapter 2, and from there on it really emphasizes the very true humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially in that connection, underscoring that he is that foretold great high priest, that he had to be one of us in order to be that high priest as well as the captain of our salvation, and that he has come indeed in the fulfillment of that great promise. Psalm 110 is quoted repeatedly, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the superior high priest. He has indeed come as the fulfillment of that, not just serving in the picture or the shadow of heavenly things, but in heavenly things themselves. And he gives much emphasis to that. And it's in that connection that also the writer refers to the old covenant prophecy of a new covenant that was to be given in Hebrews chapter 8. There quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, and here is a better mediator of a better covenant with better promises. And of course, Christ himself came to establish that promised covenant and make it certain for all of his people, all who are in that covenant. And then the writer goes on to emphasize that his sacrifice for sin is a better sacrifice. He calls it that in verse 23 of chapter 9. And he clearly demonstrates that Christ's sacrifice for sin is a better sacrifice, setting it in contrast, Christ's sacrifice in contrast to all of those offerings in the Old Covenant. Well, in chapter 9, he talks about how those Old Testament offerings, you know, they could really only give an external cleansing and a kind of an external access to God, no real dealings with the conscience. But there in chapter 9, he underscores, but you know, Christ, he secured real cleansing before God, even of the conscience. And with that, an eternal redemption or deliverance from sin, so much so in 9:15, he gives us this eternal inheritance, this blessedness. That's what his sacrifice secured. And then the writer comes to chapter 10. And he emphasized that the purpose of those Old Testament, Old Covenant offerings, it wasn't actually to provide atonement for sin, but as he says there in verse 1, you'll notice that, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. It was only a shadow, just to give some idea of that great blessedness. They pointed ahead, and he demonstrates that Christ is indeed that fulfillment to which they pointed. He quotes from Psalm 40 later here in Hebrews chapter 10, and saying, you know, it wasn't really that God desired those Old Testament offerings, all that blood and so on. It's not like, well, that's the big thing. That's what God really wanted. No, no. Their purpose was that they were designed to point ahead to that coming Lamb of God who would come. And so he says, for instance, quoting from Psalm 40 here, verse 7, then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. That is, here is what God really had in view in Christ's coming. He says here in this very section how he came taking himself that true humanity to that end. And it was important because, as he says in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats, that could never really take away sin. I mean, after all, it wasn't bulls and goats that had sinned, right? It was human beings. And therefore, any true sacrifice, any true substitute for us had to be one with us, have our nature to be one of us. And so he's come to do what was written in the volume of the book, and even in the Old Testament, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, foretelling the suffering of Christ, even as that sacrifice for our sins. The writer keeps going. He's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to those of a Jewish background who profess faith in Christ. And he keeps quoting from the Old Testament. In every chapter in the book of Hebrews, he's quoting from the Old Testament scriptures, demonstrating his point. This is the one who was to come, superior in every way. And he says, notice verse 10 of chapter 10. By that will, he came to do God's will, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And in fact, in chapters 9 and 10, he keeps sounding that note once and once for all. Just one offering. Because his one offering accomplished its design. It was effectual. It is a better sacrifice. Now, if I just stopped right there, if the writer stopped right there, I think we'd all say, yeah, you got it, man. You nailed it. You made your case, right? We got that. Only one offering. It was a better offering, and therefore it was effectual, and it's what marked contrast. But the writer doesn't stop there, because he goes on to continue the same line of reasoning in the next few verses 11 through 14 here of chapter 10, and that's what we're going to consider, because he furnishes just yet another proof of the superiority of Christ's sacrifice from it being once for all. And he's again contrasting it with those old covenant sacrifices for sin as well as those who offered them. So notice now, if you would, beginning at verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. And every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Might God be pleased to grant his blessing to his word. Now the contrast is both obvious and striking. You've got those old covenant priests. They're always standing in that old covenant holy place. And neither the tabernacle nor the temple, among the furnishings, was there anything like a chair. And that's significant because there was no place nor time to sit down. And when they were there in the holy place, they were always actively engaged offering those sacrifices. And their work was never done, proving that something more, that something better was needed. It didn't finish it. No, still something more that needs to be done. It's the same argument, really, that he's just developed in verse 2 when he says, look, if that's what was needed, wouldn't they cease to be offered? I mean, we're done now. We got that. Well, obviously, they had to keep offering those same sacrifices, showing that they could not actually take away sin. The continuance proved they were ineffectual. All they could do was point ahead. It also says something about us, doesn't it? That though we have so much light, even as they had light before them because of that, yet we still sin daily. Well, the writer, throughout the book of Hebrews, is not denigrating the old covenant apparatus, right? In fact, throughout, if you're familiar with the book, you notice the contrast is not good and bad. What we have is good, what they had was bad. He keeps using that word better. And the idea is that the opposite of better, the contrast of better is good. That was good. It was from God. It had its purpose, especially to point ahead. But Christ is the better. And that's his whole point here, obviously. Now, he's not denigrating then. He's not disparaging what God had provided. But he's saying, especially these people who are waffling and tempted to go back to those old covenant shadows, wait a minute. Why would you do that? Here is the better that has come. All that before, it wasn't the very image. All it could do And what it did do is point ahead to Christ, the better. Well, it's the better that we now come to consider, the other side of that contrast. We've seen verse 11, those every high priest ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That's that side of the contrast. But now we come to consider the other side, and there are at least four points of contrast that I would set before you in these few verses. Firstly, this. The writer is clearly drawing a contrast between the offerers, those old covenant priests, and the Lord Jesus. And so he says, verse 12, but this man. And the emphasis isn't so much on his humanity here, though obviously he is true man, but the emphasis is this one. You've got every priest, he says in verse 11, of the Old Testament, and in contrast, here's this one. The writer had already said back in chapter 7 that there were many priests, that is, over the many centuries, you've got all these priests under the Old Covenant, but they couldn't continue, he says, because, well, they died and their services ended. But from all of those many, many priests, that whole long line of priests over those millennia, not one could offer a suitable sacrifice and do what was needed for us. But he says, but this man, in contrast to every priest of that old covenant, this man who we've seen already well established in Hebrews, came as that high priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek, a far superior high priest. This man who is a high priest forever, he's not going to be hindered by death like those Old Testament priests. No, no. He's in every way a better high priest. So that's the first point of contrast. Every priest, well, but then this one, he's unique. He's different. Second contrast is between the offerings of those Old Testament priests and what Jesus did. Of course, in verse 11, every priest stands with those offerings that can never take away sin, the blood of bulls and goats. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, stating again what he's been sounding repeatedly, it was once for all only one offering, and it was not the blood of bulls and goats, but as has already been established in chapter 9 and verse 14, he offered himself without spot to God as that perfect Lamb of God. And not often did he do this, he said back in 9:25, but rather only once, never to be repeated. And here he adds one more word to drive that home. He says that one sacrifice for sins forever in verse 12. In other words, for all time, from that time forward, but it might well be that the writer's also thinking in terms of forever going back before. Back in chapter 9, he talked about how Christ secured redemption from those transgressions under the Old Covenant. That is to say that even during that Old Testament period, it wasn't those sacrifices that secured atonement for anyone, but any true atonement, any true redemption from sins, it was because this one sacrifice forever, on in the future, but even taking care of those sins in the past as far as any forgiveness. That's the argument there of chapter 9, I think it's verse 15. Well, the point is, there's always only been just that one true sacrifice for sin. Only one. And Christ has offered it. And he's done it only once. In fact, he is that sacrifice. And then the writer drives this home even more by saying that after that sacrifice, he sat down. And again, you see the contrast. Those priests, they're standing daily in that old covenant apparatus, but this man, one sacrifice forever, sat down. He's done. He's not going to have to stand there day by day or come again tomorrow. No, no. They never sat down. He did. And the whole idea is because his offering accomplished its design. He completed that work, that there's nothing more to do in this regard. No more offerings forever. He sat down and he remains there, he says in verse 13, waiting until his enemies are visibly put beneath his feet. So that's the other contrast, a contrast in the offerers and a contrast in the offering. But The writer follows with words showing that this does not mean he sat down, that, well, he's now forever inactive. Well, you know, we got that done, just going to sit and wait. Well, no, the writer says there's also something of a contrast in what those old covenant priests continued to do and what the Lord Jesus now does. And we find that especially, you know, verse 11, of course, what they continue to do, well, they were standing daily, ministering, etc., had no effect. But the point is, in verses 12 and 13, he sat down as done with his offering, but he remains very alive and very active, because we're told here, notice verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. And that's a note that is sounded repeatedly. Back in chapter 1, he starts off on this note. After he purged our sins by his own blood, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He goes again in chapter 1. He quotes from the Old Testament and was sitting at the right hand of God there in verse 13. He comes to chapter 8 when he gives a bit of a summation about Christ as this superior high priest. And he says, and now he's not serving in the shadows and the pattern of things above, but he has sat down at the right hand of God in the real temple. When he comes to chapter 12, he's going to say it again, that joy set before him. He endured, but now he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high, or something to that effect. So you get the point. This is a big issue here. This isn't just a by the way, we'll just mention this and keep going. No, he keeps driving home, and so he does it here. Well, when he was done, he sat down. But it wasn't like, well, he just sat anywhere. You know, just sit there. It doesn't matter. No, it's a very specific place where he sat down. And of course, there are a number of lessons that communicates. There's a reason why he keeps driving that point home. For instance, as he's already underscored in chapter 8, he sat down at the true holy place. That is to carry on his work as high priest. As he says there in chapter 9 and verse 24, he's in that true holy place. That which that Old Testament tabernacle and later the temple was just a picture, just a foreshadow. It had to be made according to the pattern that was shown to Moses. And then even David, when he built the temple, it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Here's what it's to be like. It wasn't like, you know, he just thought through, I think I would like to put this over here. No, it was all according to God's pattern. But he says he sat down in the real thing, to appear, verse 24 of chapter 9, in the presence of God for us. Yes, he's sitting there, but he's not inactive. It's to represent us and to secure our good. You're familiar, the writer's already developed that in chapter 7, how Christ being raised from the dead and ascended at the right hand of God, he's that high priest who saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for us. Paul develops a similar reasoning over Romans chapter 8, how Christ, who can condemn us? Christ who died, who was raised, who's ascended, who's at the right hand of God, and who makes intercession for us. Well, that's what he does. He is there, the right hand of God, making intercession for his people. The idea of praying for us. John chapter 17 gives at least a little bit of a picture of his heavenly high priestly intercession. You look at John 17, you see the kind of things that Christ was praying for his people then, well, he prays now. Or another example of it, of course, is Peter. When Peter, he's told, you're going to deny me three times, and not me. But the Lord Jesus said, your faith isn't going to fail. I've prayed for you. Well, that's his high priestly intercession. And so we're told he sits at the right hand making intercession. It's this high priestly intercession for you, dear brother, dear sister, that your faith fail not, that we should be united, that God should be glorified. Again, looking at John 17, and that we should be kept. Our Savior, he sat down, but he's not inactive. He's still interceding, pleading the merits of his own blood and righteousness, and seeking that which we need, securing it, saving us to the uttermost. But when it underscores he sat down at the right hand of God, it doesn't simply mean, well, therefore he carries on his work in close proximity to the Father. I mean, it is close proximity, the right hand, right? But it's the idea of one who's been exalted over all. When the Bible uses this kind of language throughout the New Testament, it speaks of Jesus being ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, etc. Right hand of God, right hand of power, sometimes it's called. It's the idea of his exaltation. He died, he was raised, he ascended, but not just that. He's been given that high place of honor and all rule and authority. Notice, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1, how the Apostle Paul speaks of this. This is in a context where Paul is praying that we will know the power of God that's actually at work in us. And he's demonstrating the greatness of that power. He says it's the very same power that raised Christ from the dead, and more than that, exalted him above all. Notice, let's take up a reading at verse 20 of Ephesians 1. That mighty power which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Not simply head over the church, he is that. But it's the idea he's head over all things to, or with reference to, or for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when the writer says he sat down at the right hand of God, it's not simply in close proximity, but rather he's been exalted and given all power and authority there to exercise for the sake of his church. He now rules all. But it says there in 10:13 of Hebrews, he's waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He's not just waiting passively, but rather he now is wielding his heavenly scepter and all that limitless authority to subject all things to himself. How Paul develops this in 1 Corinthians 15. How the last enemy is death. You're familiar with that statement. He's going to destroy that. But he says there also, 15:25, that he must reign until all of that. Meaning he is now visibly subjecting all things until at last when all things will be visibly subjected to him. Already it's beneath his feet. Already he has authority over all. But he now exercises that authority. And he does so here, he says, with reference to the church. And it's not by accident that he says, which is his body. Underscoring that, yeah, he wields his scepter. He uses his authority over all things for the sake of his church, his body, which means there's that kind of concern for it. Not just a mighty king who's a bit benevolent, but rather who's very experientially concerned for his people, his body. If I might put it this way. If someone were to ask you to just kind of lay your little pinky, right? You don't need your very little toe. Yeah, it doesn't seem so important. But here, let me lay it right here. Let me smash that thing with a hammer. I suggest that you're not going to take that passively, that you would prove to be very zealous for that little pinky or little toe, right? No, we're going to protect that thing. I'm sorry. We'll be not taking no hammer to that, right? So when Paul says that Christ rules over all, for the sake of the church, his own body, that means every part of that body, he's zealous. He rules over all providence, controlling all for the sake of his people. When it says he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting till all things are then visibly put under him, his rule, that's something of the idea. Even as he himself said, all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. And then he gives that great commission, go make disciples, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded. I'm with you. The idea is that as his church fulfills that commission, he is very present and wielding his scepter and causing that reign of grace, like he himself said in that high priestly prayer in John 17, you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you have given. Well, the idea that Christ has that great authority, not only to save initially, but to save and sanctify and to keep. So he can say, this is the will of the Father that all he's given me. I lose none of them, but raise them all up the last day. And here he is in his, as high priest with that limitless authority, ruling over all and ruling in grace in the hearts and lives of his people, and even ruling over Satan and his domain. And he therefore keeps his people so that none is lost. He raises them up the last day, he's in that position of highest authority at the right hand of God. That's something of what is communicated by those words, okay? But that doesn't exhaust it. In fact, that might not even be the main point that the writer's getting at here in Hebrews chapter 10 when he speaks of Christ being seated at the right hand. As we've already seen from the book of Ephesians, it speaks of Christ's exaltation, how he was exalted. He was not only raised from the dead, but he's been raised to that highest position. You see that kind of language used, the right hand of God. You see Christ in the Old Testament in Psalm 89 being given that place above all the kings of the earth. Or when Paul writes of it and says he's been exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess, every knee bow. In heaven, under the heavens, it doesn't matter, all bowing to him. Peter uses the same kind of language in 1 Peter 3:22, where he died, but he was raised and exalted, and now all angels and authorities, all high powers being put beneath his feet already. And so the point is, and the writer begins with this as well, that chapter 1, he purged our sins and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It all points to his exaltation. See what he's done? He died, but that wasn't it. He was raised. Oh, that's not it. He's raised to reign. Yeah, that's true. But see, he's one who's been exalted and given a name above every name. Now, you might think, well, obviously, he's God. He started off in that chapter 1. He pointed to his deity. Yes, but when the Bible speaks of Christ being exalted and having all authority in heaven and earth and so forth, you must understand, it's not simply speaking to him, it's speaking of his deity, what he is as God. It says the God-man mediator. It's a man, albeit a glorified man, but it says true man. Remember, he's the mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus still. He didn't cease to be true man. Never will. Right? And so it says the God-man mediator, that Savior, who identifies with his people as that great and merciful high priest who rules over all things and has been exalted and given that name that is above every name. And what you must understand is that was given as something of a result, or if you please, the reward for his suffering. This is how Paul develops that. You're familiar with Philippians 2, I trust, where it talks about how he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross, a criminal's death, suffering and dying in the place of criminals like us. But it doesn't end at verse 8. Therefore, the word therefore, because of that, he has been given a name that is above every name, exalted over every creature, as the reward for his suffering and dying. And I believe that's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is developing, or especially emphasizing. Because that further drives home that his atonement is complete. He not simply made that one offering and sat down. Well, nothing more to do. But he was rewarded for it. He was ascended and exalted to the right hand of God. And therefore, it's further proof that nothing more is needed. Come on, he's already been rewarded for what he did. And it's from that position of exaltation and authority that he now applies that great salvation to all of his people, making their eternal salvation and everything that it includes entirely certain for each one of his people, for all who put their trust in him. So there's a contrast. Those priests, they just kept standing day after day, getting nothing done. One time, he sat down, exalted, already rewarded, and in that position, he rules over all to save his people. Well, that brings us to a fourth contrast. It's what he accomplished with what they accomplished, the contrast there. As to their work, day after day, offering those same sacrifices for sin, well, they made no true atonement. As we've already seen, chapter 10, verse 1, all they could do was point ahead. That's it. But see what is said here in verse 14 of Hebrews 10 as the happy result of his work, that one offering. Notice again the words 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here's why that emphasis on the once for all and then sat down. Because this is all that could possibly be needed. Only once. Because that offering effectually accomplished its design. It met the need for sinners like us. That once offering up of himself for our sin has perfected forever. But now what exactly does that mean? Perfected forever. Well, obviously it doesn't mean we have already been morally perfected forever. That his people never ever sin again. Once he saves them, they never sin again in this world. Well, no, that's not true, as we understand from our own experience, but more from Scripture itself. Now, it is true, by his one offering, he laid the foundation so that we will be saved to sin no more, right? That we will see him and be like him, and we will inhabit that new heavens and new earth in which only righteousness dwells. But that's not the point that the writer's getting at. Well, you've been perfected forever, you now never sin. Well, the word perfected, like in our English, it means brought to a completion, something already. And what he's saying here is this. The matters that he's been addressing, the matters that those Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish, well, he has done that. He has perfected forever. For instance, in verse 11, those Old Testament sacrifices, he says, they can never take away sins. They can never remove guilt and make us acceptable to God. And it's in contrast to that, he says, but his one offering, it perfected forever. That is to say, it does take away guilt. It does make us acceptable to God. In fact, chapter 9, he's already driven that point home when he says he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is, as our liability and our guilt, our sins being remembered before God. No. He made them a non-issue by that one offering. He put away sin. Doesn't enter the picture again. Perfected forever. He says of those Old Testament, Old Covenant sacrifices in 10:1, they could not make those who approach perfect. That is to say, they could not make them perfect in their approach to God. Right? They didn't secure full acceptance. In fact, he's already argued that back in chapter 7. When he says, you know, those things under the law, they made nothing perfect. But Christ has come a better hope by which we draw near to God. Old Testament sacrifices couldn't make those who approach perfect, couldn't make them acceptable, couldn't really give them approach to God. But that one offering, here's a better hope whereby we do draw near. And that's what he means. He says perfected forever. He's talking about our acceptance with God, our approach to God. By that one offering, he has perfected that forever. Our legal standing before God, if you please. But especially that we can then can approach this true and living God, real dealings with him. And that is the writer's point is clear. When he goes on, verses 19 and following, he sums up. Here's what I've been telling you. We've got this one offering, Christ, and he's that great high priest. And then he gives three applications. Let us, let us, let us. Well, notice verse 22, the first application. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Having just said, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he says, now first thing then, let's draw near. You've been perfected forever in your approach to God and your acceptance with God, and therefore, use it. Draw near, even with a holy boldness, coming with that boldness to the very holy of holies. To use the language of Ephesians 1:6, Paul there says that we've been accepted in the beloved. Christ is the beloved, right? And we've been accepted in the beloved. Because we're in Christ, we're accepted. But don't lose sight of it. It's basically saying, as accepted as the beloved. Is the beloved, is Christ accepted with the Father? What do you think? Of course, yes. And Paul's point is, by that work of Christ, we're accepted in the beloved as the beloved, as accepted by God as Christ. That's something of what is entailed in those words, perfected forever. Now, we're far removed. We're not from a Jewish background, certainly not in the first century, right? At that time, the temple still stood. Those offerings were still going on. These believers were from a Jewish background. Can you imagine what that would have meant in their minds? I mean, he just argued back in chapter 9, you know, the Holy Spirit was teaching by that curtain, the veil, that the way of access was not yet open. But of course, he is here saying, goes on to say in verse 19, that the veil has been rent and the way is now open. We enter through the veil, Christ's flesh. But imagine, if you were good Jewish boy, good Jewish girl, and you've been brought up, you recognize, you know, only the high priest, and that only once a year, you know, and that with blood offering. I mean, you know, this is not some light thing. To go into the holiest of all, you just don't do that. I mean, come on. Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've been perfected forever. You do enter into the holiest, the most holy place. Not with blood offering. It's by that one offering that we enter in. And then he commands us, now, draw near. Get on with it. You draw near to God. You have real face-to-face dealings with God. That's the whole point. Now, for whom did the Lord Jesus do this? If you have the older King James, you notice that there it speaks in the past tense. He has, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, I think is the old King James. In actual fact, New American, it's a New King James, I think New American reflects this as well. But New King James is better. It's being sanctified. For whom is this one offering? Who is this one offering perfected forever? Well, it's those who are being sanctified. But what exactly does that mean? Because the word sanctified is used more than one way in Scripture. You find commentators differ. Perhaps you find yourself, like me, wishing for Pastor Martin's commentary on Hebrews to be post-haste, that I can sort these things out from reading our dear brother's works. But in the meantime, until that's at hand, we can say this. The word sanctified, well, it means set apart. It's used at times for that initial work of sanctification. Right? We're called saints, holy ones. The idea of we've been already sanctified. In fact, in chapter 10 here, verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified. That's something that's happened already. God, by his Holy Spirit, he separated us, sanctified us. But the word at times, as you would know, is also used for what we call progressive sanctification. He uses it, actually, same family of words in chapter 12 and verse 14 about to pursue peace with all and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What's the word? Pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now there, obviously, it's not talking about our being set apart initially by the Holy Spirit when the Lord saves us, but that ongoing work of being made holy. Sanctification is used then. So when the writer here says he's perfected forever those who are being sanctified, what exactly does he mean? But who's he talking about? Right? And we do right to ask. Well, again, the key issue here is in the participle, the tense of the participle, present, his being sanctified. In other words, it's something that's still going on. And it could well have reference to the fact, and I think this is the idea, I don't want to say too much until I've read Pastor Martin's commentary on Hebrews, but I think this is the idea that he's getting at here, is those who are being sanctified, it speaks of God's ongoing work of saving sinners, right? Throughout the course of history, there are still those who are being set apart by God's Spirit. Right? In other words, okay, those people, they were saved in that day, right? They had been sanctified, set apart. But, you know, we hadn't even been born yet, leave alone sanctified and set apart by God's Spirit yet, right? So it's as if the writer is looking down through the course of time and he's saying, all of those who are being sanctified, all those who will be saved, Christ has perfected them forever. You guys around today, he says, you've not exhausted this, but rather generation after generation after generation, those who are being sanctified, all of them, every one of them, without exception, perfected forever in their acceptance with God. Now, if you prefer the other view, that is to say, well, being sanctified, what he's referring to there about pursuing holiness without which no one will see the Lord, okay, fair enough, because that is true. Everyone who is saved, they are progressively being made holy, right? And they're pursuing that holiness, but their acceptance with God is not secured by their being sanctified, right? Just as long as we understand, make that clear. But that progressive sanctification is indeed an effect of Christ's salvation. Whatever view one takes, the point is still the same. He's simply saying all who are truly saved are perfected forever. Full pardon. Perfect acceptance with God immediately upon being joined to Christ by faith and forever after. Never ceasing. Whatever comes. Which means that because of Christ's atoning sacrifice, my brother, my sister, we cannot be more accepted with God than we now are. You can't improve perfection, right? You've heard something like that? Well, so it is. We are accepted in the beloved as the beloved. Can you improve on that as far as acceptance? I say this only reverently. Even if the Lord Jesus Christ was to be offered again, he won't be, there's no need, but again, reverently, even if Christ was to be offered again, that could not add to our acceptance one whit. You follow me? That's what it means, perfected forever. There's no need for him to be offered. You can't improve on what he's done. When we are no longer being sanctified in that progressive sanctification sense. In other words, 10 million years in holiness, right? The Lord comes glorified together with him, and then eons and eons in absolute holiness. You will not be one whit more accepted with God than you are right now. It doesn't mean, well, you don't have much now then, do you? No. But it's the idea of our being perfected morally forever and ever. Amen. That's going to happen. But even that can't improve how accepted we are right now. You got that? That's what he's saying. Perfected forever. Your approach to God, your acceptance with your Father. And even though we are being sanctified in that sense and we still have sin, he says you're perfected forever. Forever by that one offering. Which means that if truly accepted in Christ, it's going to last forever without exception. All the time. Every second. Come what may, you are still that accepted, that approach to God. Even for these struggling Hebrew Christians, weak in the faith, having their doubts, tempted even to draw back to Judaism. Now the writer gives a warning, as you know, in Hebrews 6 and again in 10 against apostasy, but in both cases, he says, but I'm persuaded of better things concerning you, that you're not an apostate, you're truly believers. When Christ saves, he saves and he keeps. And he's saying, even to these people, with all their struggles and all the warnings that he here gives them, no, you are still perfected forever, right now. Now, it's true, sin may incur fatherly displeasure and may hinder fellowship with God, that's true. But we're still perfected forever in our acceptance with God, in our approach to God. It's absolutely certain, not because of anything in us, but by that one offering of this one person who is our mediator, who's completed the work, and now is at the right hand of God, ruling over all for us and making intercession for us. And his offering is totally effectual. Here is the superiority of Christ over everything in that old covenant. And here is our blessedness. Well, you can see how the writer is summing up everything he's said up till this point in his epistle. But what effect should this have had? I've already mentioned it was written to these waffling believers. They had professed faith, and now they're tempted to draw back their minds. They were experiencing serious trials. They'd already been persecuted greatly and lost their material possessions, and now they're having hard times again, and maybe they got relatives, friends saying, you don't have any of these things that we've got in our religion. Hell, we've got a holy place, and we've got a priest, and we've got offerings, and you've got none of that. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, yes, we do. We've got the real thing. We've got the superior. What effect should this have had on those who are really tempted to draw back? You can hear the argument. You're going to go back to Old Testament Judaism? You're going to go back to that was just a shadow pointing to that? You're going to leave this perfected forever for that? What in the world are you waffling for? See Christ's superiority in every way. See his effectual salvation. See him as that great high priest. Recognize that one offering and what he has secured for it, and keep clinging to him with all confidence that befits his work, with the confidence that befits his glorious person. Keep pressing on in him and with him. That's the argument the writer. What are you thinking about drawing back? What are you even dealing with those temptations? See what you have in Christ. Cling to him and press on with him. Can you see the line of reason? Is that a reasonable line of argument that he would bring on those waffling Hebrew believers? What do you think? Is it? Well, so with us. Yeah, you're not tempted to draw back to Old Covenant Judaism. You were never in Judaism in all likelihood. Okay? But what temptations do you face? Temptation to sin? Doubts? Just grow weary in doing well? Or maybe it's just the distractions of day-to-day life in a fallen world. Survival. Or spiritual dullness, or even a declension, where spiritually you're in a bad way. Well, the application is the same for you as it was for those believers. See what Christ has secured for you. See what is now unchangeably yours in him. Your acceptance with God, your approach to God is perfected forever. Right now. Right now. You in Christ? Then this is true of you. And see who secured this. His suffering and dying. And therefore keep looking to him, keep trusting in him. Even glorying in him. Here's my great high priest and that one offering, and here's what he's done for me. And then do as you're told. Then draw near, even with that holy boldness. Keep drawing near and having dealings with God in Christ. And also the application would be this. Take care not to look to anything else for your acceptance with God. I think every believer here, we got this in theory. We understand, right? Yeah, one offering, Christ, that's it. We understand that it's unchanging acceptance because that sacrifice is effectual and unchanging. And yet, could it be you're subtly trusting in your own works, your own morality? You know, God's going to accept me today. I've been pretty good, you know. I mean, I could have hit that guy, but I didn't. I'm a really nice guy. I mean, God will accept me now. Lord, you can bless me today because I had good devotions this morning. I mean, a really good time of prayer in the Bible. It was just came alive. It was I was faithful in my devotions, Lord. Yeah. Well, you get the point, I hope. It's very easy. Of course God's going to accept me. I've got a good grasp of theology. I know the doctrines of grace. I know truth about God's sovereignty. I know. You get the point, brethren? There are all kinds of things that we can begin to look to for our acceptance with God, our approach to God. They're rubbish. As important as these things are, they don't begin to compare to that one offering And that's what has secured our acceptance and our approach to God. Whether you feel good or not, what's that got to do with anything? Whether you've been good or whether you're a vile sinner saved by grace, doesn't matter. We're all sinners in His sight. And we don't know even the portion, the mere portion of our sins. But it's not us, it's Christ and that one offering. That's what's secured. When He calls us to pursue holiness, it's not whether so you can be more accepted. No, it's in light of the fact that you are so accepted. What a great salvation from such a great Savior. Now get on pursuing that holiness. This is what Christians do. Well, brethren, how are you doing? Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone? And are you continuing on? Are you looking to anything else? If I just could do this, then God would accept me. Dear brother, dear sister, don't you dare think that way. See what you have and see who secured it by that one offering. And because of our potential to be very forgetful, our Savior has given us this aid to remember Him and what He has done. We come now to the Lord's Supper, rightly called the Supper of Remembrance, because He said, "Do this in remembrance of me," where we are again reminded of the body that was broken and blood that was shed. And that's our only hope. And that is our acceptance, that one offering. But we don't simply come to remember the broken body and shed blood. Jesus didn't say, "Do this in remembrance of my broken body and shed blood," did He? Rather, twice He commanded, "Do this in remembrance of me." Because it's to point us back to Christ Himself. That we keep coming to Him. Well, might God grant, as we come to the table, He will be our focus now, and not just now, but later today, and tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. He's going to be our focus forever, brethren, right? Well, we need help in the meantime to keep Him as our focus. That our faith should be strong, that our love for Him should be fervent, that our approach to God should be with the confidence that He here calls us to, with holy boldness. Come, come. Oh, but I've been... What's Christ done? Perfected forever. One offering. So get on living for Him and with Him, ever drawing near, enjoying our privilege, real dealings with God. I close with this. If you're unsaved, however you want to understand those words, being sanctified, we can say this: you're not. Okay? You yourself are not being set apart by God. You've not been set apart by God, and you're certainly not pursuing holiness. And certainly, you're not perfected forever as far as your acceptance with God. And even if you're religious, you know, the people that were probably chiding these believers, you need more offerings, you need more. They were religious people. And yet, spiritually, no, they were lost. They had no access to God, even while they're going through those old covenant offerings, because the temple was still standing at that time. Rather, even in their religion, they were alienated from God. What was said in Psalm 7:11 was true even of them in their religion, that God's angry with the wicked every day. All unsaved people, religious or otherwise, they're under the wrath of Him who is described later in this very letter. This God who's a consuming fire. The one the writer refers to, he says, it's a serious thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Is that you right now? A rebel against God, even if you're religious? Under the wrath of God, it abides on you, your heart beat away from eternal punishment right now? If that is you, are you okay with that? To be so close to your eternal damnation, heartbeat away, man. I can tell you something, and I say this only tenderly. You won't be okay with it at last. Nor would you go merrily along your way if you really saw what is true of you right now. I beg you, see your position before God. It took nothing less than Christ coming into this world to save sinners, suffering and dying in the place of sinners. And you think you're going to be okay come that day, rejecting Christ? The wrath of God abides upon you. See your state and your desperate need. But more than that, see the remedy. It's Jesus Christ. the one who is the only remedy for sin, the one who came into this world to save sinners, who suffered the just in place of the unjust, that he should bring us to God. See Christ, all your sins forgiven, more perfect acceptance now and forever. He's the one who said, repent and believe the good news. That's it. Go to Christ. Believe on Christ. All your sins forgiven. Everlasting life. Real dealings with God now and forever. Will you have him? Or will you wait to hear him say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels? What's it going to be? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great provision for sinners and for that great love that sent your only begotten Son into this world for sinners like us. We thank you for that perfect acceptance that is ours. We thank you for that whole old covenant period, the time of preparation and pointing ahead, all to make way for the coming of this perfect Messiah, this great high priest, all those promises and all those providences involved in bringing this great Savior into the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would present yourself without spot as that Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. We thank you that you are our Savior. We thank you for suffering and dying in our stead. And even now we would ask that you would freshly impress that upon us as we come to the Supper of Remembrance. More, grant that we would see that you perfectly accomplish your design with that effectual atonement. And that we indeed are perfected forever. That our acceptance, our approach to God cannot be improved upon. So good it is. And grant we would live consistent with that, that we would love you more, that we would be even more zealous in drawing near and walking with you. Oh, Lord, please grant that the Supper of Remembrance would now be a great aid to stir up our love for you, to strengthen our faith in you, to help us to run the way of your commandments out of love for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.